Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will be beginning in verse 12 and on through verse 18. There we go. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that a couple of summers ago, I read the biography, big thick biography of Walter Cronkite. Very fascinating. And I was captured by a particular story in there. He records, or his biographer records, his interviewing astronaut Alan Shepard after the successful launching of the Freedom 7. You know, it was a Mercury rocket in May of 1961. And Cronkite asked Alan Shepard, "What were you thinking about as you sat on the top of that rocket? Were you scared?" And Shepard's response was, "No, I wasn't scared, but it did cause me a bit of pause when I stopped to think that I was sitting on top of a rocket built by the lowest bidder." You know, that probably would cause you to think. I tell you that story as we come to the text today. You know, foundations are very important. Today, as we look at really what is the doctrine of sanctification, growing more like Jesus Christ, we're going to see that we stand on not any shaky or inferior foundation that might have been constructed by the lowest bidder, but rather we live out lives of obedience, or we should live out lives of obedience to Jesus on the matchless foundation of the perfect sacrifice and the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus. And I really think that's at the heart of Paul's argument as we look at Philippians 2, 12 through 18. In view of the perfect obedience of Jesus, now you obey the Lord and you follow him and you grow and you mature in your faith. Well, let me read the text and then we'll make a couple of introductory comments and move right into it. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, by way of introduction, after focusing the attention of his readers on the incomparable work of Christ and the Father's assessment of the work of the Son. Remember, we looked at that last week. God, in view of the accomplishment and obedience of Jesus at the cross, has hyper-exalted him to new heights and has given him the name Lord, and so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we talked about last week that God's desire is to sum up everything in Jesus, and God the Father is honored as people worship him through the finished work of his one and only Son. Now, look at the therefore again. Paul is fond of those, and we've got another one in verse 12. He's signaling yet another shift in thought. Paul is going back to that thought in 1:27. Remember, he's writing about my presence or my absence. Now, notice he picks it up again. But now he's going to stress in a particular way the importance of practical obedience. I think I'm safe to say that Paul would have had little or no sympathy for a sterile or lifeless orthodoxy that knew nothing of struggle and growth. You know, it's easy for us to give intellectual assent to ideas and truth. And it always chills my heart when I think about what James wrote in James 2:18, where the sarcasm is almost dripping off the page. James writes to his readers, "You believe in God," and you could almost add this, good for you. The demons of hell believe and tremble. And in the Greek New Testament, that word tremble is the same word used in classical Greek of Roman soldiers and raising their spears and those spears shaking or trembling in the wind. And so that's a great reminder to me that I'm saved by grace through faith, but an initial commitment to Jesus, as important as it is just that. And too many people make the mistake of thinking that I've made this initial commitment to Jesus, I've gotten my fire insurance, and now I can put her on cruise control for the rest of my earthly pilgrimage. Well, if that's your perspective, I've got news for you. You're about to look at a passage that's going to completely obliterate even a wisp of the idea that that is tenable, okay? We're going to see, once again, the importance of struggling and growing in the Christian life, following our Lord's example of obedience. Now, here's the kicker. Lest you should charge Paul or lest you should charge me with legalism and say, oh, well, Matthew, wait a minute. You better be careful. You're going to end up preaching legalism. And Paul wrote about the danger of legalism. I understand that completely. But, you know, there's a real balance. I want to avoid legalism, but equally, I want to avoid license. I want to avoid the idea that says, well, you know, God does all the saving. God does it all. And so you have no responsibility. You just do whatever you want to, because at the end of the day, it's all good. God's job is to forgive, and he'll forgive you. And I'm afraid that that characterizes far too much of Christianity than most of us would want to admit this morning. Well, we're going to see that the presence of Jesus in us and his power through us is what makes obedience a possibility. I can't help but go back to my time in training union in East Texas at the First Baptist Church, and I remember singing that little song, I love thee, and that thou must know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. Now, let me qualify that. I understand somewhat you could make that fall into legalism, but at the end of the day, it also has a validity. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And see, we have these funky ideas about what it is to love Jesus today. I need to have this real sentimental, ushy-gushy feeling, and let's circle up and sing kumbaya and get emotional and cry. I'm not minimizing affection and emotion in the Christian life. I'm just saying that the way we demonstrate our love for Jesus is by doing what he's commanded us to do. Pretty simple, but pretty profound. So here's what we want to take away today. Let the perfect obedience of Jesus promote in you a growing practical obedience in your earthly pilgrimage. Now, this is an interesting text, 12 through 18. There are really only three imperative verbs in this text. And Paul, the master teacher, just piles up subordinate clause and adjective and adverb and all these constructions to really round out and to supply or to fill out these three imperative commands. So I want us to look at them. The first one is found in verses 12 and 13. I summarize it like this: strive on to the finish. Now there's that therefore yet again, as Paul is connecting the finished work of the Lord Jesus with the life of believers. Therefore, my beloved. Now, I don't want to jump over that. Paul is reminding his readers that they are the objects of God's affection through Jesus Christ. My beloved. Isn't that a great word? Paul is using that to remind his readers, you are the object of the affection of a supernatural and sovereign God. Just park on that for a minute. Whatever your week was like this week, whatever you face in the week ahead, the Word of God says, you are the object of Almighty God's affection and tender mercy. That's the idea. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, you have heard under is the idea. Now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then here comes the key command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this command has troubled some people. They get nervous. They think, well, wait, that seems to be a contradiction. I thought we're saved by grace through faith. You are. Notice in this text that Paul does not write, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Not there, is it? He doesn't write, work for your salvation. He doesn't say, earn your salvation. He says or writes, work out your salvation. An interesting compound word. It's used in such a way that Paul is saying, work out to completion. Work it on to finish, to its fullness. You know, sometimes we get confused about the idea of salvation. But I think biblically speaking, we've got to understand and see salvation in its full perspective. That is to say, there is a sense in which I was saved in the past. We call that what? Justification. There is a sense in which I'm being saved in the present. Our big $25 word there is the word sanctification. And there is a sense in which while I'm being saved, I haven't reached the final completion, or what you might say, the ultimate consummation of my salvation. We call that glorification. One day when I'll have a glorified resurrection body fit for eternity. So it is accurate, isn't it, theologically and biblically to say, if I'm a Christian, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I want you to think about salvation in those terms, because I think contextually that's how Paul is using it. Work out, explore to the fullest. It's like working out that math problem until you get the final answer, or going down deep in that mine and mining out the precious jewel. Take it to its fullest. That is exactly what he's saying. This isn't about earning favor with God. This is about making the most of a gift that God has already given us. Work out your salvation. And you see the accelerated motivation. I know you've obeyed when I've been around, Paul writes, but much more in my absence. Let it be accelerated in my absence. Your motivation is not primarily based on who's watching, humanly speaking or not. Your motivation is Jesus and what he's done for you. So, accelerated motivation, then I've already touched on the sense of salvation. So it's not an effortless sanctification, but as Tim Hansel wrote in his book many years ago, it's a life of holy sweat. I like that terminology. God is the one who saves from start to finish. But you and I have the responsibility to enjoy, to explore, to develop, and to discover all of the manifold dimensions of this salvation God has given to us through Christ Jesus. And notice what the rest of that verse tells us. Very, very important. Work out your salvation. Then look at the qualification there. Do it with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Interesting. Paul uses two words. I like to remind myself of them. With phobu kai tromu. Phobu tromu. It almost is alliterative. It almost rhymes. Phobu, phobia. We get our word phobia there. With fear and trembling. Well, that freaks some people out. What do you mean I'm to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? I thought perfect love cast out fear. I thought all of my fear is taken away because Jesus loves me and I've been accepted in the Beloved and I can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. However, the phobia, the fear here is not that of a slavish fear. Oh, if I don't do exactly the right thing, I'm going to be banished to the hottest part of hell. No. The idea here is not that of slavish fear, but the idea here is that of the dread of offending. Okay, try that on for a minute. Now you think about that. Most of us in this room are married. I love my wife. We're going on 32 years. I love her, I hope, I think, more today than I did when we married. And I really want to honor her, and I love for her to be happy. Man, if she's happy, I am happy. I do not want to dishonor her. I don't want to displease her. I want to make her happy. And so I think, as a Christian husband should, I do have a dread of offending her. I value her. I want to honor her. Can you think of somebody in a marriage relationship or in a relationship that would think, oh, if so-and-so is offended or if I hurt somebody, no big deal. That's just tough. I've got to do what I want to do. Of course we wouldn't say that. When you love someone, you want to honor that person, don't you? I think that's what we're looking at here. What does the Bible say in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I want you to keep in mind the ideas of accountability. Lord, I realize my first accountability is to you. And Lord, in view of what Jesus did for me on the cross and how he shed his blood so I could be forgiven and cleansed, I don't want to be guilty of taking for granted your great love and your great mercy demonstrated in the cross. I want to have a holy horror of offending you, and so I want to work out my salvation with fear. I think that's what Paul is getting at. And I think we've lost that in many cases today. You see, we fear God so little that we begin to fear man. And the fear of man and the fear of God are usually in great conflict. Or to put it another way, it's possible for us to fear what people think so much that we cease to fear what God thinks or thinks about a circumstance or a situation in our lives, with fear and trembling, not slavish terror, but a wholesome, serious caution. Think about it. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, writes about the emotions of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, that'll make you scratch your head, won't it? But what does Paul say right there? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. So, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he has emotions. I can grieve the heart of God. That's staggering to think about. That here I am, this speck of a dust of humanity, but God so values having a relationship with me for the glory of his own name that it's possible for me to dishonor him and to grieve his Holy Spirit. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, here comes the most important thing about this command. Work out your salvation. Well, does that mean I've just got to get the stiff upper lip and I've just got to, you know, exert myself and do it in my own strength? No, what does the Bible say? It's God who works. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In the Greek New Testament, the emphasis is placed on God. God it is who works and wills to work in you for his good pleasure. The willing and the working. That is, I can work out my salvation because God has worked in something in my life. That is to say, I work out what God has worked in. Now, stay with me here. We get to what theologians sometimes call an antinomy. You know what an antinomy is? It's two concepts that seem to be contradictory. You just can't reconcile them in your mind. Well, that's how it is when we get to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work to will and to work in you for his good pleasure. Well, which is it? Am I to work out to completion the salvation I'm received? Yes. Is God at work in me, enabling me to work out what he's worked in? Well, yes. So we have this antinomy, don't we, between on the one hand, the absolute sovereignty of God, okay? God started this whole thing. Salvation is his idea. We sing, oh, how I love Jesus, because he, what, first loved me. All of us in this room would agree to that, theologically. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. God takes the initiative. If God had not chosen to disclose himself and to reveal himself, you and I, left to ourselves, could never have come to know him. Okay, I think we can all agree to that. The Bible indicates that. But on the other hand, we have this divine sovereignty, okay? And we also have this thing, sometimes people call it free will. I don't know if I'm so comfortable with that term. I probably like free agency. That is to say that you and I, in any normal experience of life, have options, don't we? You got up this morning, you could set your clock back. You could have not set your clock back. You could have put on a red dress, ladies, or a green dress, men. You could have put on a red tie or no tie at all. You made choices. You made decisions, right? We see that. So we see both of these things in Scripture. Let me ramp it up. The Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. Or what about, whosoever will may come, come and drink of the water of life. So how do you and I deal with these things that seem to be almost contradictory? How can it be that I make a choice, but how is it that God is in charge of all that? Well, I got news for you. People 10 times smarter than you and I will ever be have never figured that out. I think I've told you before, someone asked Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free agency? He said, I don't have to. They're friends. Which was his way of saying, we don't understand it this side of heaven, but it's not a problem with God. There is that tension, and sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, what you need to do in handling Scripture, if you want to handle it accurately, is learn to live with the tension. It's okay. You don't have to resolve that tension. You do not have to resolve that tension. The bottom line is, both are true. I have a responsibility to serve the Lord. I have a responsibility to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but also, in Scripture, it's very clear here that God is already at work in me, empowering me. Let me plug that into your life. Think about this past week. I'm sure many of you here had a desire to pray for someone. The Lord put someone on your heart, and you prayed for that person this week. Or maybe you had a real hunger to memorize a new portion of Scripture. This past week, out of the blue, I was between classes, and there was a student of mine that I hadn't heard from in several months. He'd had some health problems. His family members had had some health problems. And I'd like to say it's because I'm so spiritual and I'm so sensitive and I'm such a spiritual giant in the land of pygmies that I just thought of that person, you know? But the truth is, I know me better than that. I know that I'm prone to forget and to take things for granted. But I can really say to you, I felt like the Holy Spirit just, boom, hammered me. And I was just unsettled until finally I took out my phone and I fished out this guy's number. I hadn't talked to him in 6 months. And I called him. And we had a great conversation. Now, I ask you, why is it that happens in our lives? Is it because we're just such good, spiritual, wonderful people, and let's all give ourselves a nice pat on the back? I don't think so. I think it's because God is at work to will and to work in us. Now, here's the last part, and we move on. Why does God do this? Did God look down the corridor of history and think, whoo, there's Matthew McKellar. What a prize. I got to have that guy. Whoo, he's the hottest thing since sliced bread. Man, didn't God get a good deal when he got me? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Why does God rescue messed up, sinful, rebellious, prideful, sinful, hopeless people? Answer, because he likes to do it. I love that. For his good pleasure, the word is eudokia. For his good pleasure, because it pleased him. Remember in Deuteronomy when Moses was telling the children of Israel, remember when you get into the land that God chose you, not because you were greater in number. God chose you. He set his love on you because why? It pleased him to do so. For his good pleasure. That's good for us to remember, isn't it? You know, we don't control God. We like to think we can control our lives and control other people. Sometimes we even think we can control God. But, you know, God has his own powerful ways of not being bound into any human box, doesn't he? He quickly indicates to us that he is in charge. And what he does because it seemed good to him. That's exactly what Paul's after. So I have a responsibility to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but I'm not flying solo. I have the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ living in me, flowing through me, and that is all according to God's good pleasure. So therefore, strive on to the finish with fear and trembling. Remember, the reformers used to use the phrase coram Deo, Latin, before the face of God. Before the face of God. You know, we ought to live our lives with that sense. Lord, nothing is hidden to you, and everything I do is open to you, and I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Which brings up another thing. What do I do, and what do I say to the person who says, yeah, you know, I trusted Jesus back in 1968, and yeah, I was baptized in such and such a church, and yeah, I'm saved. And yet, without being judgmental, you look at that person's life and you realize that person probably hasn't been in a worship service for many, many years. That person's lifestyle, in many ways, is a direct contradiction of what you see in Scripture. But yet, pressed to deal with the issue of salvation, that person will say to you or say to me, well, yeah, I'm saved. I walked the aisle back in 1968. Well, I'm not saying here today that you and I should become the spiritual Nazis here and be the judge and jury of people, but like Dr. Criswell used to say, God didn't call us to be judges, but he did call us to be fruit inspectors, didn't he? Yeah. Habitual disobedience is not merely a sign of immaturity, it's an absurdity. For a person to say, oh, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, and in that person's life, for there not to be any discernible pattern of obedience, is a signal that there's a big disconnect here. I'm not talking about perfection. But if someone professes to know Jesus and to have trusted Jesus as Lord, there ought to be evidence that you and I can see in that individual's life. Sanctification. This is what Paul is writing about. Well, quickly on to verses 14 through 16. Strive on to the finish, then shine like a star. Well, look at our command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There is the key command. Obedience is the way you enter into the totality of what God is doing in you. And notice how practical it is, this principle of separation. Do all things apart from grumbling or disputing. Now, those of you English majors here, you remember studying in English in high school or college that important concept known as onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it describes. Well, Paul uses a word here, do all things without gogusmon, without grumbling. And what Paul has in mind here is something that he would have been very familiar with as a Jewish rabbi. Most likely, he's thinking back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses knew his time was limited, and he remembered how the people were. They were just a few days after the great deliverance experience out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And remember, the people sat down and said, oh, Moses, what have you done? You've brought us out here to die. Oh, that we could go back and enjoy the leeks and the garlics in Egypt, you know, and all that. And they begin to murmur, and they begin to complain. And so probably Paul is thinking about that. Hey, as you go forward in the Christian life, apart from grumblings, apart from those grumblings, do all things. The buzz, the grumbling, that critical, self-interested, unbalanced criticism. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. The word translated disputings there gives us our word dialogue. Pretty good word today, but Paul doesn't use it in that fashion. What he's writing about is inevitably, because of the fallenness of human nature, you have people, they begin to buzz, 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 gugusmo, gugusmo, you know, it's just going on, going on, going on. And then it spreads into outbursts of disagreement and disputings. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. You remember in the Old Testament, the murmuring of the people of God was a dangerous thing. It cost many of them a trip into the promised land. Remember that? Paul is drawing on that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then a purpose clause. What's God's goal? in order that, and then Paul uses three Greek words that all begin with the letter A. He's using his own alliteration there. Blameless, innocent, and without blemish. Blameless, innocent, and without blemish. Well, blameless, free from censure, innocent, unmixed or unadulterated, without stain or blemish, you're to be children of God. And I love what Alec Motyer wrote about Christian ethics. He says, Christian ethics, the glory of Christian ethics is that it calls us to be what we are, children of God. And that's what we are. That's what Paul is saying. Live out your real identity. You are children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Very similar terminology that Paul picks up from what Moses uses back in Deuteronomy 32. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Let me stop here. That word crooked has always fascinated me. It's the word scolia. When I was in about the eighth grade, a new girl came to our town and to our church, and I remember she had just kind of back brace on, and I thought, what's going on with that? And like really nice and polite eighth grade students, I'm sure we humiliated her and embarrassed her, but to make a long story short, we found out that this girl had a condition known as what? Scoliosis, the curvature of the spine, and she wore that brace. Later on, she had surgery. The condition was corrected. Paul's using that term. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you are to shine as lights. Now, not just any lights. The word Paul uses here refers to a luminary, to a planet, like the sun gives light to the earth. You're to shine as lights in the midst of that darkness, holding fast to the word of life. Well, then finally, the last command, we ought to share a biblical outlook. Paul says, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Yes. God's people, we are to be in the midst of a crooked scolia generation. We're to be orthos, orthopedic. We're to be straight. And even if that means our lives have to be poured out as a drink offering, we rejoice that the gospel of Jesus goes forward. So look at what Paul's picturing here, a life that is flowing out, poured out. He's thinking of the Old Testament sacrificial system, a libation, a drink offering that is part of a larger sacrifice. Paul is uncertain about his future. His death may be imminent. And so he's thinking in terms of the small thing which brought the major offering to completion. Even now, my life is being poured out as an offering. You see it there in the text? A drink offering upon the liturgy, the sacrificial offering of your faith. Well, I'd say that's a pretty sacrificial perspective, isn't it? I mean, in our culture, we say, pack it on, pack it on, pack it on. The Word of God says, pour it out, pour it out, pour it out, doesn't it? Load me up, load me up, load me up. And Jesus is saying, relinquish, relinquish, relinquish. That's what Paul is saying. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Sacrificial perspective. Well, let's wrap it up quickly. So what? How do I live in light of this text? Well, remember, like we've said, Dallas Willard, grace is opposed to earning and not to effort. Don't treat your initial experience of the grace of God as if it were final, because it's not. Secondly, renew your acquaintance with the concept of the fear of the Lord. It's not just for your children or grandchildren. It's for you, whether you're 50 or 60 or 80 or 90. The day you begin to take for granted that fundamental accountability to God and minimize that holy dread of dishonoring the Lord who spared not his one and only son for you, then you're in dangerous spiritual territory. Recognize the practical aspect of biblical Christianity. Vance Havner said it, nothing clarifies doctrine like doing. Each new thing learned becomes a millstone if we don't make it a milestone. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do the things that I tell you. And then resist the accommodation that dims the light of illumination. Many years ago, someone asked Francis Schaeffer what he thought about the state of the church in the world. And he said, you tell me what the world is saying today, and sadly, I'll tell you what the church is saying 7 to 10 years from now. I mean, that's spoken prophetically. We have a challenge, don't we? I don't think the Bible would support our separating from this world in such a way that we remove ourselves from it. We've got to invade the world. We've got to be salt and light. It's the old challenge of contact without contamination, isn't it? Being in the world without being of it. So we want to reach out to a lost and dying world, but what we've got to realize, if we compromise our message in any way, that's the cruelest thing we could do to that needy world, because what they need most is the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus found in Scripture and lived out in our lives. And then finally, I think here's a text that reminds all of us that we ought to view our lives, I'm talking about the totality of our lives, as worship offerings. You know, whether you preach a sermon or you sing a song or you balance a checkbook or you handle a business transaction or you supervise or give direction to a client or you make sure an order is properly delivered or whatever it may be, your life should be a worship offering, valuing Jesus Christ above all things. In light of the perfect obedience of Jesus, grow in practical obedience in the midst of this earthly pilgrimage. You know, as we look forward to the day of Christ, you know, we're pilgrims passing through. And now Paul is saying, work out that salvation, work it out, work it out, work it out with fear and trembling. But know that you're not flying solo. God is at work in you. Be like a luminary as the sun gives light to the earth. Be like that in the midst of a dark, twisted world, and pour your life out. That's where great joy and delight comes. After all, Jesus poured his life out. He sets the tone. It's our privilege to be poured out for him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this challenging text of Scripture. I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives. And Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, cause us to grow in obedience. Deliver us from a surface commitment that gives mental assent, maybe even verbal assent to your commands, but stop short of living them out in the day-to-day details of life. Father, thank you for the perfect obedience of Jesus, and thank you for the living presence of the resurrected Jesus in us, who empowers us, who enables us to obey and to love obeying you. Father, empower us now to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you have a great week. See ya.